If you'll turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to read one verse, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we study the Scripture. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have here to gather for this church family and the love that you've given us for thyself and for one another, and especially for your word. I pray that for just a few moments we might give the teaching our undivided attention, and to cherish these moments when we can study the Scriptures together. We ask these things, Father, not for our sakes, but for thy holy name's sake, and for the blessing of those for whom you died. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a message tonight entitled, "When God Divided Eternity." This is a subject that's not new to the members here. I've spoken about it numbers of times. It just happens to be a thought that has fascinated me, really, over quite a number of years. But I keep coming back to it because of the central importance of it. You know, we all watch the calendar. We're very time sensitive humans, and we've got clocks and watches everywhere. We're very, very time sensitive, and so is God. Time is very important to God because He's the author of it. He's the author of space, time, and matter. And it's with great significance that our calendar date is December the 20th, 2017. And the reason that's significant is because as we study the Scripture, we learn that God has divided eternity. God is eternal. He's outside of time. He is the author of time. But He divided eternity. And it's something that finite minds can kind of get a handle on, because we can't really grasp something that had no beginning and something that has no end. We just can't get our minds wrapped around that. We're just too small. And so the Lord has taken some tremendously large subjects and issues, and He's presented it to us in a manner that we can handle. And so for that purpose, God divided eternity in such a way that we reckon before His life on earth as eternity past, and life after His death and resurrection as eternity future. I think that's very important. And so I want to bring you a message that involves some of these kinds of thoughts from the standpoint of how God thinks. And we can know how God thinks by reading His Word. He's given us His Word. We technically know more about God than we know about any personality that has ever existed. We really do, because God has revealed His thoughts in His precious Word. And He's given it to us in the form of this book. And He tells us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. We're to study His thoughts. He says His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And so it's important for us to study his thoughts. And so when we do, we learn certain things that are quite fascinating in a way. I ran across some terms back some years ago. They're not terms that we're all that familiar with, but the meaning is really kind of simple. There's what's called geocentric, and there's what's called heliocentric. And what that has to do with is whether the center, and if you'll just keep in mind that what we're going to focus on tonight is the center of things, the way God thinks about it. When he looks at eternity, what's the middle? What's the center? What is the focus of God? And so there are some who have believed, mathematicians and so forth, and I'm not going to go into the details of all of this, but there have been some who think that the sun stands still and everything revolves around it. And that's the heliocentric view. There are others who believe in the geocentric view, that the earth is the center of the universe. It's the very center of the universe. And everything else revolves around it. Now, I'm not going to try to debate that tonight. What I am going to do is give you some things from Scripture that help us to understand where God's focus is. And so as we think about the dividing of eternity and that point where eternity is divided, we get some indication of it in the passage that we read tonight. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And so he's referring to his death upon Calvary. It may not be proper to just confine it to his death. The hour, I think, is really that series of events that we are aware of from a study of Scripture that does put a difference between eternity past and eternity future. And so we're going to be looking at some of these things tonight. It's quite evident from the very first verse in the Bible that the focus of God for all eternity is planet Earth. This is his central focus, is the Earth. Many of us were here the night we looked at the video, The Privileged Planet, and we learned that the only way that you could really make sense out of the universe is from the perspective of somebody that is on Earth looking outward. Because if you're out there looking back this way, if you're far enough out there, you can't make sense out of anything. And you certainly do not find life. I mean, we've had probes out there in space traveling for years now looking for life on other planets, can't find it. And so if you were way out there in outer space somewhere, looking for life's meaning and answers to the big questions of life that matter, such as where did life come from and why are we here and what makes right right and wrong wrong and all these kinds of questions, you're not going to find it out there. But you can find the answers of these things on Earth because it's God's eternal plan that we find meaning and purpose right here on this planet. And what we can learn here really stretches out into eternity, future. And so in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And so when it comes to everything that he created, he doesn't draw our focus so much upon what's out there in the heavens, and there's a lot out there. His attention is on Earth. And that's something we can handle with finite minds. We can't grasp what's out there. It's too big. It's just too big. And scientists have discovered that it goes on and on and on, and that galaxies are, as one expressed it, like blades of grass in a meadow. Galaxies, huge beyond imagination. We can't grasp that. We can't get our minds wrapped around that, but we can get our minds focused upon Earth, right here where we are. And so the focus of all eternity in the universe, which is without end, according to Scripture, is Earth, is planet Earth. The central place of interest in all of Scripture is the nation of Israel. That's a central place. As far as geography is concerned, as far as land surface on earth, the focus of God is not on America. It's not on China. It's not on South America or Central America or Africa. The central focus of God is a little place called Israel, a nation called Israel. And we learn this from Scripture, and I think that's very important. If we're going to think God's thoughts after Him, we need to recognize these things and think about it carefully. The city of central interest is Jerusalem. It's not New York. It's not Chicago. It's not Beijing or Hong Kong. It's Jerusalem. So if you want to know something about how God thinks and where His focus is, well, we know that it's earth. We know that it's the nation of Israel. And we know that it's Jerusalem. And isn't it interesting that as we discover these things from Scripture, which has been, you know, around for a long, long time, the Hebrew Old Testament, which spoke of these things, isn't it interesting that this is the prominent place in the news this very moment? Everything revolves around Israel. Everything. All directions in Scripture or from the reference point of Jerusalem. North, south, east, and west is reckoned from that point. From that point. So here we are in this infinite creation that has no boundaries, and yet we have north and south and east and west. And I'm telling you that from Scripture, this is where you reckon it. This is where you have to stand, is in Jerusalem, to have those reference points as if you're going to think God's thoughts after Him. The center of all time, we've learned right here in the passage that we read tonight, John 12:23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And every passage of or book of this Bible, all prophecy points toward this hour, all of it. When you read the account there in Genesis chapter 3 concerning Adam and Eve, it has in view the seed that would come, the same one that was mentioned to Abraham. And that seed was going to be Christ. It was going to be Christ. And so the center of all time would be when that seed that would come would go to Calvary and die upon Calvary's cross. And that message begins in Genesis chapter 3. The central figure of all mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ, that promised seed. He's the one that's in view all throughout Scripture. It's been said, if you find a scripture that you can't understand, put Christ in the middle of it and it'll begin to make sense. And the reason is because nothing in the Bible makes sense apart from him. Nothing. He's a central figure of all mankind. It's not Alexander the Great, even though he's called the Great. It isn't any other personality that we've ever known, no matter how famous they may have been. The central figure of all mankind is Jesus Christ. And isn't it interesting what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." And so when it comes to what God is focusing upon, it's Jesus Christ. It's that name that is exalted above every name. And isn't it interesting? Even in circles where people do not appreciate the message of this book, isn't it interesting the way people respond to this name that God says is exalted above every name? Again, we've made mention of this numbers of times over the years here at Calvary Memorial Church, how that the name Jesus Christ changes the atmosphere in a conversation. Absolutely. In certain situations, it brings bonding and causes people to feel comfortable. But in most situations, the opposite is true. It causes people to feel nervous and to want to change the subject and go do something else because they're made to feel uncomfortable by that name. And it's really interesting that no other name causes that kind of emotion. But this name causes that kind of emotion. And the reason is because man, in his nature, has had something placed there by God himself. And it's a God consciousness. And there's a sense in which a man, naturally speaking, knows that there's a problem. There's a problem when it comes to God. There's a problem. He may not be able to explain exactly what the problem is, but he knows there is one. We have to study the scriptures to really understand why people respond to that name the way they do. We have to study the scriptures to discover the reasons for it. The central book of all books that have ever been written, because as Solomon said, there are many books, many books. And it's a labor just to read the books that have been written. There's a labor, but there is a book of books, and it's the Bible. There's none like it anywhere. The boldness of its claims is incredible, because it claims to be the Word of God and claims to be infallible. It claims to be a prophetic book, as we've learned this phrase, with rigid accuracy. It's the only book that's ever been written that can rigidly predict the future and never be wrong. And it does. As a matter of fact, the claims of the Bible are so certain that if you could find an error in it, there would be reason to doubt all of it. but no one's ever found it. There's smart people in this world that have had plenty of opportunity to examine the claims of this book, and there are no books written that refute it or in any way have succeeded in turning the world away from it. And so there's a central book, and it's the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, we find these words, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." This is the importance of the Bible throughout human history. There have been many ideas, many opinions, many philosophies and philosophers that have sought to answer the questions concerning the issues of life. But they failed. This book addresses all the issues of life that could ever matter to any human being. All of them. And it answers them all in such a way that there's really nothing left to be said, because it's a complete answer. It's a complete answer. It tells us where we came from. It teaches us why right is right and why wrong is wrong, and proves it by giving us the outcome to consider. Because if you do wrong, the outcome is always going to be bad. If you do right, the outcome is always going to be good. It always will. As we've learned recently, man has a free will. And he has the free will to choose, to make a choice. But he does not have the free will to define the outcome. He doesn't. But God does. And that's why this book is the central book of all books that has ever been written. It is the truth. It is the Word of God revealed to man. Another thing that we find about the Bible is that it presents to us a central problem. I keep using this word central because I'm trying to bring us down to a focal point from God's perspective, how He looks at things. And throughout all eternity, He's been looking at this central problem of man. That's the reason the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, is because God anticipated, in that He knows, He doesn't learn anything. He's always known. And so He knew concerning the fall of man and the sin of man and the problem that we would encounter when He created us. But we also learn from Scripture that He is not responsible for the fall. He's not at fault at all. He's innocent. He's eternally innocent. It's much like with man as it was with Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28, where the Lord spoke about the fact that He was perfect in His creation, until iniquity was found in thee. And so we learn where sin came from. God didn't create sin. He's not the cause of sin. The free will is a central problem of mankind, the free will. It's the only problem that anybody ultimately has, is free will, the freedom to make a choice. Because if you choose wrong, the consequences can be devastating, disastrous. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A person literally has the power within the free will to reject God's truth. And in doing so, he damns his own soul. That's the danger of the free will. If you ever teach your children what to fear in life more than anything else, we need to teach them to fear their freedom to choose. The freedom to choose. it wouldn't seem that it would be that way because freedom is connected with it. We think of freedom as being something that is just wonderful, but let me tell you something. Freedom is not a wonderful thing when you're free to make the wrong choice. And man by nature is going to do it every time. And so this is a central problem when it comes to the human race, the problem of the free will. Well, what we want to do for the next few minutes is focus on the significance of the birth of Christ, because there are a number of things that have happened in history, not too far back in the past, that help us enter into, with these little finite minds, something of the significance of God entering into time, which is eternal, and dividing it, and giving us this reference point, so that here in 2017, we can look back just 2017 years ago and know that certain things happened back then that the world would never be able to really discard in the way of importance. I'd like to begin some of these thoughts by going back into the Old Testament. You're not going to have to turn to passages. We don't have the time to study this as much as would be good if we could, but we just don't have that kind of time. But I'm going to limit my remarks to a few things here in the book of Isaiah that have to do with the birth of Christ. And one of the things is, I think, to grasp the bigger picture of what is to follow, it'd be good to notice Isaiah 6 and verse 1, and here's what we read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I, that is Isaiah, saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What you have in the 6th chapter of Isaiah is a vision of God. I mean, think about this for a moment. What would it be like to see the one who actually has the power to just speak and universes like the blades of grass in a meadow would all of a sudden come into being with infinite sovereign control of every element and all of it, and to actually limit the boundaries of eternity with blades of grass in a meadow is just an effort to help finite minds grasp the endlessness of eternity. We can't get a handle on that, folks. It's too big. But what would it be like to all of a sudden find yourself as a human being in the presence of a God that had that kind of power, that kind of wisdom and understanding? Could we handle it? The glory of God? Well, there are a number of passages in Scripture that teach us what happened to people when they saw the glory of the Lord. One of them is Daniel. He fell upon his face, couldn't get up, didn't have the strength to get up. And God enabled him to rise up. And he spoke to him and revealed to him the future. And he wrote it down. And so Daniel was a prophet. You've got the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the Holy Mount. And it tells us that his raiment was white and glistering in such a way that the disciples were afraid and they couldn't look upon it, the brightness. We see John the apostle in Revelation chapter 1. He sees a vision of God and he falls at his feet as though dead. I can understand, when I think about the power and glory of God, why that would be our reaction to seeing God. How could we ever have fellowship with God and communicate with Him, walk with Him, when we're so small and He is so big? This Bible teaches about all these things. Isaiah, in the very next chapter, says these things: "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so I'm telling you, throughout eternity past, God has had this plan, this program of revealing himself to man. And all the glory of God would somehow or other be in the person of Jesus Christ bodily. And that's the message of the Bible. And so we begin to learn some of the details of this eternal plan in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Well, then we get to the 8th chapter. So I'm going to chapters 6, 7, and 8. And here's what we learn in verses 9 through 10. "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand." And then he says, "For God is with us." What does this mean? What is he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. Man is trying to answer life's questions without God. We take counsel together. We associate ourselves together. But the Lord says, "You're going to be broken in pieces. You're not going to succeed." You can take counsel together, but it's going to come to naught. Speak a word. Go ahead and say something. Address the issues of life, but it's not going to stand. And the reason is because finite mind cannot discover the answers to the questions that matter in life. He cannot do it. He cannot. And so man without God, what does he know? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And even what he does know, it doesn't provide him any hope. You might have knowledge of what a tree is or what a squirrel is compared to a rabbit or something like that, but what are you going to do with this? I mean, how's that going to help you when it comes to meaning and purpose? What is life really all about? And then the eventuality of death. How are we going to handle these things? What do we know about death? No more than we know about how we began. I'm telling you that in the government schools, they've been offering this alternative to creation for years, saying that man evolved. And not one book has ever been written that really explains biogenesis, how life came from dead inorganic matter. They don't know, have no clue. And really, they're quite candid in admitting it. They have no idea. The reason is because they can take counsel together and it'll come to naught. They can speak a word about these kinds of issues and questions, but it shall not stand. But here's what it does say: "For God is with us." Now here's the deal. What is human opinion compared to the Word of God? Opinion is nothing compared to the Word of God. Absolutely nothing. And that's what Isaiah is revealing to us here in this passage. In that same chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20, he says, to the law, to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. No light in them. Folks, when it comes to the book, the Bible, the central focus of all books that have ever been written, if we do not believe this revelation from heaven, there is not a man on the face of the earth that has ever lived or will live that will provide answers to the questions that matter. To the law, to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. There's no understanding in them. And that's what it's talking about there. Then when you come to the very next chapter, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so we learn that this child that's going to be born, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we're going to learn that even though this was written 700 years before Christ was born and more, as we get into the New Testament, we find this person walking around on earth claiming to be the truth. And here's what he said. He said, Philip, have you been so long time with you and yet you do not know me? He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I and the Father are one. Well, this is what Isaiah is saying prophetically 700 years before Christ even came. That his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. John the Apostle said that. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Paul said it. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was so plain in proclaiming his deity that they picked up stones and sought to kill him because he made himself God. They knew what he was talking about. And yet Isaiah the prophet prophesied that this is exactly who he would be. The Mighty God, and it also says the Everlasting Father. That's why Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus Christ was the visible manifestation of the Godhead, and he is God. So what is the significance of his birth? Well, very quickly, it had to do with the magnitude of the problem. The magnitude of the problem. The free will of man. The magnitude of that problem. The magnitude of the problem that every one of us has, and that is the freedom to choose. The freedom to choose. That's huge. And it's powerful. It's powerful. As a matter of fact, it's so powerful it'll go up against God in unbelief. It's that powerful. It's so powerful that a man had rather reject the message of this book and face death itself without the answer that this book gives and play the cosmic gamble. Now, what is the cosmic gamble? Well, if you believe in Darwin, you're going to rot in the ground, and it's going to be the end of you. You cease to exist forever. Or the gamble that, well, I can't believe that I'm that bad. I don't think God, if he's a loving God, would cast me into hell. I don't believe he would. But you see, as we're going to learn, one of the primary reasons for God coming into this world was to prove the hatred of man for God. And when it comes to a contest between who God is and man's free will, he'll kill him. He'll kill him. He'd rather see God dead than have him intrude into what they want truth to be by their definition. And so the significance of his birth had to do with the magnitude of the problem, and I'll tell you how big it is. Our problem is so big that only God, who had the power to create the worlds, could provide a remedy. That's how big the problem was. He had to come. Folks, when we celebrate Christmas, I know this is an unusual message. It's not the kind that gives the typical story and so forth. But listen, if we don't study this book and lay hold upon the message from heaven, there is no salvation in a little baby. There's nothing about the birth of Christ that will save anybody. It's not the message related to his birth that is the gospel. It just isn't. I tell you what that baby was all about. I learned that here in this church many, many years ago from Pastor Kelly, who one night, I believe it was, taught that the reason he came the way he did is because of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the glory of God, and he was not able to handle it. It overwhelmed him. He said, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He couldn't handle it. There was no strength left in him when he saw the glory of God. And so how can a man that is as weak as we are, I mean, we're so weak that we live in fear of the flu or cold or some insect biting us or whatever. We're very frail. How can creatures as frail as we are stand in the presence of an omnipotent God with all power? Well, God knows all things, and he loves us with an everlasting love. So much so that he, in his infinite wisdom, employed it in such a way as to remove every conceivable barrier between us and himself so that we might approach him and come to know him, come to understand him, and to understand the message. He didn't come to make us afraid. He wants us to draw near to him. He loves us. And so he came as a baby. And as Pastor Kelly said, who's afraid of a baby? No one. No one's afraid of a baby. And this is something of the significance of the nativity of Christ lying in a manger and allowing himself to be held in the arms of a woman. Can you imagine the lengths that God has gone to make himself accessible to creatures like we are? Folks, this is an amazing book. It's such an amazing message. God is such a good God and loving God. And what he has done is just more than words can say. And so this is the significance of his coming as a baby. We shouldn't ever forget that. But you see, while the world is celebrating Christ in the manger, putting more emphasis upon Santa Claus and buying gifts and having a jolly time. I listen to the songs on the radio. I can't listen to them anymore. It depresses me. Because here is someone who created the universe. And he loves us, and we've got a problem. And we're not interested in even knowing what it is. Much less the remedy that he's provided for the problem, which is our only hope. And so he had to come for us to even know him. Well, the philosophers tried to know him by human reason and utterly failed. All throughout the generations, people have tried to theorize about God. And many have fashioned idols that are representative of the hundreds of thousands of different views about God and how he thinks and his ways and so forth. And so all of the idolatry in the Bible is man's efforts to ascend up by human reason and know God and then tell the world what he's like, how he thinks. And that is the essence of what idolatry is. It's just a self-styled God invented in the mind of man. That's all it is. But it doesn't answer any questions, and the philosophers utterly failed. Paul said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up?" That is to bring Christ down from above. Because you can't bring him down from above. We don't have to bring him down by the powers of human reason. He came down. And that's what Christmas is really celebrating, is the fact that God, who is invisible, who is eternal, took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Greeks did not know him. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, it says, "For as I passed by," this is Paul, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Paul was in Athens, Greece. This is where Athens was the center of philosophical thought during the Grecian Empire. And it was Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all of these philosophers within that region of the world that were attempting to bring Christ down or God down and explain the world to the world something about God, and they utterly failed. And again, we see that really encapsulated by the testimony of Pilate when Christ was on trial. Who is the truth? And Pilate asked the question, "What is truth?" None of the philosophy books did him any good. And here's Paul, now after the crucifixion of Christ, and here he is in Athens, Greece, right there where all the thinkers were from, and they had this altar to the unknown God. Man doesn't know God and never will know God until he believes this book. But the Jews did not know him either. The Greeks didn't know him, the Jews didn't know him. In John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, we read, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." We see him in Luke chapter 19, standing outside Jerusalem, weeping over the city, because they knew not the day of visitation, where God left heaven and came down to visit man. One of the saddest passages in the Bible to me in the use of that word visit. God as a visitor. Why? Because man doesn't want him. Doesn't want anything to do with him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. Well, that's the grasp that Paul had of the whole situation. Man is trying to bring him down, but God had to come down, and this is the significance of his birth. He had to come down. And then there's the significance of his life. Why do we have that time period from his birth until his public ministry some 30 years later? And why do we have the public ministry? What is the significance of his life? Well, the significance of his life was to establish the facts for belief, for faith, and for trust. Faith without substance is foolish. We need to always remember that. Faith in anything, for any reason, without substance, without reasons for the faith, is absolute foolishness. We can't function with a faith that is not founded upon substance, that's not based upon that which is real. It's absolute foolishness if we do. And so the life of Christ is filled with miracles. Miracles. Why? Because God knew that man demands a reason for believing anything. And so he had to provide it. He had to provide it. And this is why he did things that defy possibility as far as man is concerned, thereby proving that he is God. The Lord Jesus did many things. And it was not in a corner that he did these things. His fame went throughout all Israel. Great multitudes followed him. Hundreds of thousands of people were witnesses of the life and deeds of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people, even millions, knew him. He went into all the cities and all the villages and healed everyone of all their sicknesses and diseases. He created eyes in the head of a man born blind. He raised the dead. He fed thousands in a wilderness with no restaurants anywhere, but he fed them. And many, many other things he did. That's why the Lord Jesus said, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the work's sake. Believe me for the work's sake. No one can do what I do unless he's God. Brother Charles brought this out speaking about John the Baptist the other day. Excellent message. And he sends the message back to John. You go tell John what I'm out here doing. And he was healing people. And he was raising the dead. He was doing miracle after miracle after miracle. No one but God could do this. John got his identity right. He was God. And John went to be with the Lord with that measure of peace in his mind that he did know him. And so the significance of the life of Christ is the fact that the Lord has given us reasons to believe this book that are unrefutable. One of those proofs was what Luke talked about in his letter to Theophilus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. After his passion, for 40 days he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. That's the reason for his life. And then there's the significance of his death. Folks, the time is gone, and I don't have time to get into it. I wish I did, but as usual, I never am able to, you know, bring a reasonably length message. But the importance of this time period that we're talking about, the reason God divided time by these events, is because of the things that we've been talking about here. His birth, his life, his death upon Calvary, and what he did there. It made it possible for us to have peace between us and the enmity be taken away, as you discover in Ephesians chapter 2. It's by the power of his precious blood that was shed in our place that he made it possible for us to have fellowship with his glorious person. And then there's the resurrection from the dead. Of all the religions in the world, there's none to compare to this one. None of the religions of the world give the hope of resurrection life, so that in the future, you're not some reincarnated whatever in some spirit world that is not defined. According to the message of the Lord Jesus, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then he asks this question, believest thou this? A person that does not believe the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is going to leave this world without hope forever. And that's the message of this book. And so, why should we believe in the message of resurrection? Because it's the most authenticated fact in the course of human history. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is vain. We're wasting our time. We're all just a bunch of fools down here in this world going through the motions of religion. But to what end? But these things were written. These things were written to the end that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Folks, I hope that over the Christmas you'll think about some of these things and be able to sit down with people and talk to them a little bit more than the babe in Bethlehem's manger, because these things that I've talked about tonight divided eternity, absolutely divided eternity. And whether this world of unbelievers do not want to believe it or not, it doesn't make the fact of it go away. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful message. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless this audience of people. Help us as we go through life by giving us doors of opportunity to speak of these things, to the end that people might come to know you, the wonderful person that you are, and what you did, and the extremes that you went to, that we might be saved. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.